If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them with me this morning to the book of John once again, John chapter 12. This is the final week that we will be in John chapter 12. And if you're counting, which probably some of you are, this is our fourth week in just this chapter alone. By no means am I going slow comparative to some of my peers through this book. Many guys, pastors, preachers, spend many more weeks in chapter 12 than four, but I'm trying to keep the pace going. This is our fourth week in this long chapter of chapter 12 in the Gospel of John. As we study, if you're a visitor with us, we work our way through books of the Bible here at Ascension, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so this is where we are this morning, John chapter 12 in the latter part. As we come to this section, or maybe these two sections in John's Gospel, and specifically in chapter 12, we come to a significant shift in the book. Today marks the end of Jesus' public ministry, his preaching and healing ministry. Beginning next week in chapter 13, Jesus will now focus on his followers, on those closest to him, preparing them for what is about to come and for his leaving as he will return eventually to heaven. But remember, the narrative slows way down, particularly next week. Over the course of weeks, we will be covering a course of hours as we get into the latter part of John's gospel. And so, before I read these closing sections, I'll just say this. The first section that we're about to read kind of marks itself as a conclusion of sorts, as John is kind of making conclusions about what has gone on and what he has recorded, what we have read, what we have digested. He's going to return to some themes that he's already covered in the gospel, and so we'll see some of that. And then he's going to turn to Jesus' words and Jesus' kind of last public words, and Jesus is going to basically sum up what he is all about. And I want to cover this, even though it's quite a few verses, I want to cover it briefly in light of what we have going on here this morning, ordaining and installing new officers at this church. And so I'm going to try to keep the pace going. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 50. Listen as I read, and if you're able, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 50. Listen as I read. This is God's holy word. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me himself has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please go ahead and be seated. I'm going to jump right into it. Two simple, straightforward truths for us to meditate on as we unpack these two sections of chapter 12. And the first one is this: beware of spiritual stubbornness. Beware of spiritual stubbornness. I want to begin this morning talking about my Grandma Sutton. I love and miss my Grandma Sutton. She's been with Jesus now for several years, but she's left me with a bunch of memories of her life and our times together. She was, in particular, an incredible baker. She'd come to our house and she'd make apple pie. She'd make Springlies, which is like a German cookie, scones, peanut brittle, and one of my favorites, hard taffy. And I would help her as much as I could as a young boy in the kitchen making some of these things. And I was never very good at helping her with the taffy, because the taffy always required picking up this soft mixture fresh off of the cooktop as it was blazing hot, and you had to pull it out while it was soft before it hardened. And I was always amazed at my grandmother's hands and the heat resistance in my grandmother's hands to endure this taffy being pulled apart. But something happened later in her life that complicated even her tough hands. You see, later in her life, my grandmother lost all her feeling in her fingers, which meant that she could grab the taffy and it would melt off her skin if she wasn't careful, because she couldn't feel how hot it was. She wouldn't even know it until she looked down and saw the blisters. And so I remember her with bandaged hands as she kind of learned this lesson. You see, that was a dangerous position to be in, right? Those pain receptors in her hands, in all of our hands, in all of our bodies, are God's gift for our good. They are warning signs urging us to stop what we are doing. Well, I bring all this up because John laments at the beginning of our text this morning that his own people, the Jews, have lost their spiritual sensitivity. Despite what Jesus has done, they haven't heeded the signs that have been given to them. They are spiritually stubborn. They don't believe, and they don't believe to their own peril. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. This is John's sad conclusion as the first half of his gospel comes to an end, as Jesus' public ministry comes to an end. Think about it. They had at least heard about, if not experienced, Jesus turning water to wine at that infamous wedding party. 5,000 plus people on a hillside being fed to their satisfaction from a little boy's lunch. A man who was born blind, everybody knew it, no one had ever seen him see, suddenly walking around. A dead man walking out of his own tomb at the command of Jesus. And then most recently, last week, for those of you who are here, a thunderous voice from heaven, the voice of God, the audible voice of God. And yet some dismissed it as simply a natural phenomenon. After all of this, Jesus is still not acknowledged as the Messiah, not acknowledged as the Christ. It's almost as if John says, what more do they need? What more could be done for them? Well, as John has spoken about before, as we've talked about before in our study, unbelief has its way of reasoning itself, even in the most unreasonable ways, out of believing what it doesn't want to believe, out of doing what it doesn't want to do. You see, brothers and sisters, there is a spiritual stubbornness innate in man. Right? Paul talks about it in Romans 1, the exchanging of the truth of God for a lie. That idea of glory is something that John picks up on and speaks of here in verse 43 of our passage. For some, when they saw Jesus, it was enough for them to believe in Jesus, but it wasn't enough for them to stake everything on. They knew it was unpopular. They knew it would cost them. They'd get kicked out of the synagogue, and so they dared not make it known, John tells us. Of course, the question everybody wants to know, well, are they truly believers? I don't think there's any way we can know. On the one hand, Jesus did say when he was here on earth that he who is ashamed of him will be ashamed of them at his coming. And yet Jesus knows our weakness. He remembers that we are dust. So I don't know if these Jews who hid in secret, who refused to confess him publicly, were truly believers. But I do know that they illustrate the struggle, the challenge of the glory of man, the fear of man, or the glory of God, the fear of God. And back to that concept of spiritual stubbornness, it's the opposite of spiritual sensitivity. And this is the first application, I think, for us in this passage. As John tells us about the Jews, he warns us about our own hearts. As I was meditating on this passage, studying it this week, I feel it in my own heart. I feel it in my own life. Our lives are a lifelong struggle for allegiance, to remain soft, to remain pliable to the Word of God. Right? We wake up each morning. What am I going to be led by this morning, today? Am I going to be led by God's promises or what I see in the world? Or the lies of the world? Am I going to be ruled and fear man's glory, man's opinion of me, what man wants from me, or am I going to be all about God's glory, no matter what the cost may be? I'll be the first to tell you, I'm almost 50. I've been at this for a lot of years, this Christian life, and you can't snap your fingers to make this happen. But we can and we should pray for spiritual sensitivity. Pray for spiritual softness, knowing the tendency of our hearts to be stubborn and resistant to the things of God. Now, if John had just stopped right there, if he had just stopped after verse 37... this would be straightforward enough, right? Jesus tried to prove to his people his worth. He tried to reveal who he was. Despite what they saw, these people refused and rejected him to their own peril. Pretty straightforward. But John doesn't stop there. Instead, he goes on to talk about a concept that we've touched on in our study and now returns to us again. And it's this idea of God's sovereignty in our salvation. You see, here is where human stubbornness comes under the hand of the sovereign God. And so really, this passage, though I've kind of come out of the gate talking about us and seeking to apply it to our hearts, which I think is appropriate, it's ultimately about God and about what God has done in the Jewish people, not necessarily what they have done to themselves. You see, John tells us that it wasn't just that these people made their choice, but what? It's that God knew this would happen. And it was part of God's sovereign plan. Now let's try to understand this a little bit, try to unpack it. John quotes here from Isaiah 53. It's a very familiar passage to many of us who've grown up in the church. Some 700 years ago, Isaiah prophesied about the coming suffering servant of God, the one whom by whose wounds we would be healed, right? Great passage. And there, the passage or the prophet laments that so few will believe when he comes. Okay, great. God looks ahead, right? And sees that few will believe. Is that what you're trying to say, John? No, he doesn't stop there either. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe. See, now John throws us into the deep end of divine revelation, whether we want to swim or not. And he quotes another passage from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. Again, a passage that many of us know well. It's Isaiah's commissioning where he sees the Lord high and lifted up, attended by the cherubim and seraphim, saying, holy, 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 reigning in majesty. And Isaiah says, my lips are unclean. Woe is me. What you may not remember about that scene was that the Lord decreed that Isaiah's own ministry, just as Jesus' ministry had done, would not succeed but would be ineffective. Would actually harden the heart of God's people. This is the reality of so many in Jesus' day who saw his signs, who heard his message, and yet did not believe. They should have believed. But John says they couldn't believe. They couldn't see past themselves, and God wouldn't let them. How in the world are we to understand this? I mean, that's what's in your Bibles, right? It's what's in my Bible. Well, let me begin to try. I don't think we can fully understand this. But we can and we must hold to the teaching of God's Word. And so I think a good place for us to begin is by affirming what God's Word clearly does say around this issue. First of all, the Bible clearly teaches that we are responsible for our own actions and our own decisions. What I mean by that is we are not puppets on a string or robots pre-programmed to do certain things. We make free choices of our own will. That's clear from the Bible. What's also clear from the Bible is that we can't believe without the gift of faith. Right? Paul says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We need to be made alive in order to see the glory of Christ. And so when we think about that, God is not, he cannot be, by virtue of him being God, God cannot be dependent on man. God cannot be dependent on us, or else he's not God. He can't be in a corner, twiddling his thumbs, waiting to see what you decide. That's not a sovereign God. And then the last thing we can affirm clearly is that God is good, that God is righteous, and that you and I, from birth, from conception, are not. We are not morally neutral. And so at the end of the day, as we talk about this, it's a wonder that any of us receive grace and are given eyes to see who he is and are saved from our sins. And so we return to this huge concept that we are responsible and that God is sovereign over all things. And as I spoke about several weeks ago, some of you were here, it's an antinomy. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, but yet both undeniable. Both of these things are true. And how exactly that works, we can't fit it into our brains. We can't fully understand it. We just can't. But we do have Exhibit A. And his name is Pharaoh. Exodus 7, verses 3 and 4. The Lord tells Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. There's the sovereignty, right? What about the stubbornness and the sin? Exodus 9, verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned and hardened his heart. Human faith and human unbelief cannot escape the sovereignty of God. And so beware. Beware of spiritual stubbornness. How do we begin to do that? I think it begins by embracing who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Revealing, making clear that you are not one of those who are as blinded, that you are not one of those who is hardened. You can make that clear by coming to Christ and by embracing all that he is. But for us who know and love him and have already embraced him, what do? We worship and revere a God who doesn't fit into these little brains, who doesn't fit into our limited understanding, and yet who has revealed himself as righteous and compassionate in everything he does. And then I think by God's grace, we strive to fight against spiritual apathy and hardening. We pray continually for the softening of God's words to our hearts. Beware of spiritual stubbornness. Well, that brings us to the last section, to Jesus' last words to the masses. A teaching that John introduces in verse 44 by the words, he cried out. It's this phrase, this word that conveys prophetic passion. That's what Jesus is doing. He's not just saying, oh, I got one more thing. No, he's prophetically crying out. It's his final plea. And it's simply this. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Now I know that most of you, maybe all of you, believe that. You confess that. Some of you have confessed it for years. And yet we live in a stubborn world that doesn't. And this is the crux of the matter. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? What do you think I have come to do? The other week, I watched part of a talk of a former professing Christian who has now deconstructed his faith. And he was talking about some of the issues that had plagued him in his Christian walk and reasons why he walked away from Christianity and all religion, really. And he said that he felt like all world religions, all world spirituality, they were just a bunch of telescopes lined up. And they're all aimed at the sun, and they're all seeking to try to explain what they see through that telescope. And he went on to criticize anyone with a telescope who claimed that they really saw the sun. That if they looked through that telescope, then you could really see clearly what you were looking at. Friends, like it or not, that's exactly what Jesus did. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And here in this passage, Jesus revealed to us, or he says that he revealed to us, the infinite, eternal, incomprehensible God. Right? He establishes his origin as being from God here. God is the one who sent him, verses 44 and 45. Just like he said in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In verse 45, he establishes his identity as being God. If you've seen me, if you've laid your eyes upon me, then you've laid your eyes upon the living God. Again, John 1, and the Word was God. Jesus says these things to the masses because anything that he has said is not based upon his own authority, but on the authority of the one who created and sustains and sent him. He is the way to God, Jesus says. If you believe in me, you believe in God, verse 46. This was the purpose in his coming. It's the purpose in John writing, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's what Jesus says here in these verses. He came not to bring final judgment. That will come on the last day. And his words will either indict you or invite you. Now, Jesus came to earth, as he says these words, to secure forgiveness, to pour out grace on those undeserved, to bring life and to bring it abundantly. See, Jesus reveals the God who is powerful and yet personal, infinite and transcendent and yet imminent, holy and set apart and yet approachable. Jesus is God's full disclosure. That's what he's saying. And friends, all this kind of talk, these kinds of claims, I mean, I love that we're coming to this passage a few weeks before Easter, because all of that talk that Jesus says, it's meaningless unless Jesus really did rise from the grave. It all comes down to that. If he did, then all that he says is true. If he didn't, he's a liar, and we're all fools. But I stand up here to proclaim to you with certainty that Jesus is true, that he is God, that he must be believed, that the words that he has spoken, that are recorded for us here, must be followed. There's no other way. There's no other hope. My grandmother may have had a physical insensitivity in her hands, but by God's grace, her heart was as tender as it could be to the very end, because she was mindful of the stubbornness of her own heart, and yet she believed with every fiber of her being that Jesus is God. She embraced him. She revered him. She strove to follow him and his words all the days of her life. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for all of us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words from your servant John and from our Savior Jesus. We're here this morning because we confess that Jesus, you are God. You did rise from the dead. We believe, and yet help our unbelief, because we also confess that your ways are not our ways. We also confess the stubbornness that is innate in our own hearts, and we want to stay tender and soft and pliable to you, Holy Spirit, and to do that work in us by your grace. And by your grace, continue to remove the scales from blind eyes and to turn stubborn unbelief into vivid sight. Father, do this for your glory and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.